Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to this place with these people to sing these songs and now to open your word. Lord, we praise you for your goodness to us, and we thank you that you have done so many great things that cause us gladness. And Father, we pray that you would use the scriptures this morning to prepare us, to equip us, to teach us how to think about life, maybe to deal with past betrayals that we've experienced. And Lord, we pray most of all that you would cause us through this word to hope in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Before coming to Southern, it was my privilege to teach at another seminary, and the president of that seminary had been at another seminary before the one that we happened to serve together, and at that previous place, this man had taken under his wing a needy student, and he had done what a lot of older guys in the ministry are inclined to do. He had invested in this guy and helped him and given him opportunities and really, in different ways, laid down his life for this guy. And then at a certain point, something happened that caused this young man to become disenchanted with his hero, who was this president that I'm telling you about. And it was like a switch flipped. And this is also something that tends to happen. Somebody goes from hero worship to loathing and just a strong hatred for this person that had been mentoring them. And as the years passed, this younger fellow had just sort of nursed these grievances. And he had begun to compile what he thought were records of his mentor's wrongdoings. And then he began to suggest online, on a weblog, that, as somebody put it, he knew where the bones were buried. Meaning that he knew where all the evidence was that was going to bring this guy down, who was a significant figure in Southern Baptist life, and he was suggesting that he had this evidence that was going to decisively ruin this man's career. And as the Southern Baptist Convention meeting, which happens every June, approached, more of these hints and suggestions kept coming that this young man was about to cause a major explosion in Southern Baptist life. And then the convention came and went, and nothing came of it. Nothing was presented. There was no evidence. It was all false charges. But approaching that Southern Baptist Convention meeting that year, we were at a faculty meeting, and the president of our school stood before us, and he told us, he said, "This has been the hardest year of my life." And that guy had been through a lot. He had lived through a lot of pain and struggle and suffering. And what made it so painful was the fact that this young man in whom he had invested, this young man whom he had loved, had turned on him. He had been betrayed. There's something like that going on in the Psalms. And interestingly, what the seminary president, many of you probably know who I'm talking about, what he referenced was Absalom's revolt under David. He referenced the way that Absalom had tried to steal the kingdom from his father. And I would suggest to you that in Psalm 7, we are dealing still with the same kind of circumstances that we've been looking at in Psalms 3 through 7. So I would invite you to open this morning to Psalm 7. And I would remind you that in Psalm 3, the superscription tells us that this is when David had fled from Absalom, his son. And then in Psalm 7, the superscription tells us that this is a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Nowhere else in the Bible do we read about this fellow Cush, a Benjaminite, nor do we find in the Bible what this guy said. But what he was apparently saying matches what Shimei was saying in 2 Samuel 16. So you may remember that in 2 Samuel 16, when David has fled Jerusalem after Absalom has revolted, this relative of Saul is standing there by the roadside and he's indicting David. He's claiming that David was responsible for the death of Saul, that David was responsible for the death of Saul's sons and generals. And he's trying to charge David with all of these crimes, and he's saying that David is getting exactly what he deserves. Well, those are false charges, as the book of Samuel has shown us. The book of Samuel shows us that David was not at the battle when Saul died in battle. And though some of David's men may have killed Saul's general, David actually punished those guys, and he also punished those who had killed Saul's sons. So the book of Samuel shows that David is not guilty of these charges. And in Psalm 7, David is responding to charges much like these. Yesterday at our house, one of my sons mentioned that he was seeing a number of coincidences lately. He'd been reading things and then seeing coincidences, that things that corresponded to his reading. And then another one of my sons says to him, "Well, maybe you can grow up and be like Dad and be a pastor and see chiasms everywhere." And I say that because I'm going to draw your attention to this chiasm that's in the bulletin in Psalm 7. I do think that the text breaks down this way. And I would invite you to look with me as we consider Psalm 7. But as we approach this passage, let me also say that what I have suggested about previous psalms holds true here as well. And what I mean is that we are not supposed to read Psalms 7 and 8 in isolation from what's gone before. We're supposed to read this as continuing the train of thought that was begun in Psalm 1. In fact, I counted, and you know, your number may be different, my number may be different, but I counted my examination of Psalm 7, I found six references to Psalm 1 and six references to Psalm 2 in Psalm 7, and then a number of others, including Psalm 6, which it's very close to, seven references, I think, at least, to Psalm 6, and then more references also to Psalm 8, which comes after. So there's a strong continuity of language and theme as we move through these psalms. So just to refresh what we've seen to this point, what we saw in Psalm 1 was this blessed man. And I suggested to you that this is not a command that we be like the blessed man, and it's not a statement that all godly people are this way. It's a statement about one blessed man in particular who avoids evil and meditates on the Bible. And then more information about that guy is given to us in Psalm 2 when we learn that the nations are gathered together against the Lord and his anointed, that is, his Messiah. So I would argue that the blessed man in Psalm 1 is identified in Psalm 2 as the Messiah. And then what begins to happen in Psalm 3 is David presents himself as a model of the one that we're looking for, that final king from David's line. And David has noticed these similarities between his own life and previous figures, and the way that Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, and the way that Isaac was mocked by Ishmael, and Jacob was persecuted by Esau. Esau wanted to kill him, and then Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then Moses was opposed by the people of Israel. And David looks at his own life, and he says, "Here I am being persecuted by other Israelites. We can probably expect more of this. And this promised king from my line is probably also going to be persecuted by Israelites." And so I think David is consciously aware of the fact that the patterns in his own life are prefiguring or typifying what's going to happen to the Messiah, his son. And now we come in Psalm 7, and the contribution that this psalm makes that we haven't seen in Psalm 3, 4, 5, or 6, the contribution that this psalm makes is that it gives us the accusations that David's enemies were making. You know, Psalm 3, we had that night crisis when David says in verse 5, "I lay down and slept." And that similar circumstance, you can see it in 4:8, "I will both lie down and sleep." And then Psalm 5 is maybe the prayer after that, 5:3, "In the morning you hear my voice." We talked about what Psalm 6 is doing last week, and now we come to the false charges in Psalm 7. So let's look together now at Psalm 7, verses 1 and 2, where we find David's plea to God. So he says here in Psalm 7, 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. And this immediately gives us one of these points of contact with preceding Psalms. Because he's just said in Psalm 5, 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. And back in Psalm 2, at the end of verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him, the king from David's line. So now David is using that same language, tying these psalms together. In you do I take refuge. Save me, he says, from all my pursuers, and deliver me. This is what he had prayed back in 6:4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. So he's praying this way again. Verse 2, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. So again, so it was David's soul that was threatened in Psalm 6, verses 3 and 4. He's talking about his soul there as well. And so he's praying the same way with the same words about, I would suggest, the same circumstances. So we have this initial plea. And that initial plea, which tells us that we're dealing with the same enemies and the same difficulties, is now going to be followed by David's protestation of his innocence. And he presents this claim that he's innocent in the form of an oath formula. And what he basically says is, if I've done what they say I've done, let them kill me. That's the form by which he says, I'm not guilty of what they're saying. So he opens with the plea, and then he follows with this claim of innocent. And look at what he says there in verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands... And he's speaking of, he's basically saying, if my hands have done the evil that they say that I have done. And then verse 4, if I have repaid my friend, and you've got a footnote in the ESV, and in the lower margin it says, or the one at peace with me, that's what the text literally says, as the footnote says, if I have repaid the one at peace with me with evil. And the reason I stress that idea of the one at peace with me is because, in a sense, these charges could apply either to what happened with Absalom or to what happened with Saul in David's life. So David is essentially, this is almost like a pre-Augustinian claim that David has operated according to just war theory. What he's saying is, I did not incite hostilities against these guys. I have not repaid evil to the one who is at peace with me. No, what he's saying is, they attacked me. Absalom revolted against me. I'm only in conflict with them because they're attacking me. And the same thing holds with Saul. So David is protesting that he's not guilty of having initiated these wars. If I have repaid the one at peace with me with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause. There's another element of just war theory. David is saying, look, I didn't attack these guys to enrich myself. What he's saying is, this was only self-defense. They attacked me, and I'm fighting them off. And I'm not taking what belongs to them. That's not what's happening as I conquer the land. David did conquer the land. And then the charges came. He incited these wars to take the throne, and then he murdered Saul's house, and then he seized Saul's goods. And David is saying, no, that's not what happened. The prophet Samuel anointed me, and then Saul started trying to kill me. And I did everything that I could to avoid killing Saul. And now, yes, I possess all that was once Saul's. But it's not because there was wrong or evil, iniquity in my hands. And because he's innocent, he's bold to bring this to the Lord, the righteous judge. And he's bold to risk his life and everything that he is, as he says If I've done this, verses 3 and 4, verse 5, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. What he's saying is, God, you're righteous. You know whether or not I'm guilty. If I'm guilty, let him kill me. And the way that he describes the end of his life is very significant, because he's using biblical categories, and I think categories that communicate his understanding of his significance in God's program. So the first part, the biblical categories, when he says, let him lay my glory in the dust, well, that's reminiscent of Genesis 3, isn't it? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And when he says, let him lay my glory in the dust, I would suggest to you that there's a point of contact with Psalm 8, verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And as when we get to Psalm 8 in a second, I'm going to argue that what David is alluding to is the way that, essentially, Adam was crowned king when God extended to Adam vice regency over the world. And now I think what David is saying is, I stand as a kind of new Adam, as king over Israel. I'm in that line of descent. That's the role that I play in God's universe. And if I'm guilty of these things, let that glory be taken from me. So we get his plea, and then in verses 3 through 5, he tells us that he's innocent. And at the end of verse 5, we hit the word again, Selah. And I would say, again, that we don't know what this word means. I didn't mention this little anecdote from our life last time, and I was encouraged to do so by my family. When our oldest son was a wee little one, we used to read the Psalms at night. And you know how you say to a child, you say your name. Say your name, or say ball. You know, you say this. Well, he had gotten used to us doing that with him. And so when we're reading along in the Psalms and we hit the word Selah, he would go, La. Obedient little boy. Praise the Lord. So we get David's plea in verses 1 and 2, and then we get his protestation of his innocence in verses 3 through 5. And then we come in verses 6 through 8. To his appeal to the Lord for help, where he's asking the Lord, verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Little words that are used in significant contexts are significant. In your anger, this is the same phrase that we had in 6:1, where he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Anger, and I talked about how last week in Psalm 6, what he's saying is, don't do to me what you said you were going to do to my enemies, back in Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, verse 5, then he will speak to them in his, I wish it said anger, it says wrath, but it's the same in Hebrew, trust me. He will speak to them in his anger. It's the same phrase. So what David is saying is, Lord, you said you would do this in Psalm 2. Do it for me. Keep your word. Arise. Judge them. Even that arise, O Lord, is what we saw in Psalm 3:7. Arise, O Lord. Same prayer, same words, same events, same circumstances. Lift yourself up, he says there in Psalm 3:6, against the fury of my enemies. The word rendered fury there communicates something like an overflowing expression of their wickedness. We could use the word outrage to get at it. I mean, the word fury does it as well. But David is calling on the Lord to rise up and to be lifted up against these outrages that his enemies are perpetrating. And then he says, awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Now, what judgment would that be? Psalm 1:5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And then to the decree of the Lord in Psalm 2. I think that's what he's saying. You've appointed a judgment. Awake for me, Lord. Do what you've said. And then in verse 7, these connections with Psalms 1 and 2 continue, because when David says, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered together, the way he puts this phrase together is it's clear in the original that he's giving you the opposite of the congregation of the righteous that was mentioned in Psalm 1. Psalm 1:5 speaks of that congregation of the righteous. He uses the same word for congregation that's rendered here assembly. And then in Psalm 2:1, he had referred to the way that the peoples were plotting a vain thing. That's the word that's translated peoples here. So you've got a congregation of the righteous, and now you've got this congregation of the peoples, those who are gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And so David prays here in Psalm 7:7, "Let the assembly of the peoples, the congregation of the wicked, be gathered about you, over it return on high." He's saying, show up, Lord. Show up and give these wicked rebels what you have promised to give them. And then he says in verse 8, in keeping with these themes, the Lord judges the peoples. Then he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. This is not a claim on David's part to sinless obedience. He is not claiming that he has perfectly obeyed the law. He is claiming that he's not guilty of those false charges that he referred to in verses 3 through 5. He has integrity on those points. And so he's calling on the Lord to vindicate him. So we get this plea in verses 1 and 2, his statement of his innocence in verses 3 through 5, and then his call to the Lord to rise up on his behalf in verses 6 through 8. And then right in the middle of the psalm is this statement of his desire for justice. And really, you get here the contrasting destinies of the wicked and the righteous. And the imagery should be familiar to anyone who's read Psalms 1 through 7. So verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end." You know, he doesn't say, "Let them be like chaff before the wind." But it's like that. Let their evil come to an end. Let it cease. "And may you establish the righteous." It's almost like may you plant them by a stream of water. And may you cause everything that's true about the righteous to be known. And then at the end of verse 9 there, he says, "You who test," and they translate this, "the minds and hearts." But again, the ESV has a footnote. And you look down in the footnote, and it says, "hearts and kidneys." And why do they talk about kidneys? Well, you could say, may you test hearts and guts. What role does the heart play in the Bible's imagery? God is the one who knows our hearts, which means that he knows our commitments and our devotions. He knows our thought processes and our plans. He knows the way our minds work. And the Bible, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord Moses said to Israel, "These words that I command you today are to be on your hearts." And then the promise of the new covenant is, the Lord says, "I will write my law on their hearts." So this is what the Lord knows. He knows whether our thoughts are guided and controlled and stimulated by the Scriptures. Kidneys. I think this is getting at your visceral, your gut-level responses and your inclinations and your dispositions. And all of this is easy for us to hide from other people. It's easy to hide from other people what we're really thinking and what we're really inclined to do. And David is saying, you are the one who tests hearts and guts, O righteous God. Verse 10, "my shield." Remember chapter 3, verse 3, "but you, O Lord, are a shield about me." David is saying, my protection is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God's the one who tests hearts, and God is the one who saves the upright in heart. You may think to yourself, and there's something true here. There's something good if you think this way. I hope you think this way to a degree. How could God ever save me? I am not upright in heart. I am not one who has attained perfect obedience. My inclinations and dispositions are often the worst thing you could imagine. Well, look down at verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. God's going to go after him. If a man does not repent, I would suggest to you that what it means to be upright in heart is you recognize what evil is and you turn from it. And then you do what verse 1 of this psalm talked about. You take refuge in the Lord and you trust him. And he will deal with your iniquity. And he will cleanse you and make you new. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want you to turn from sin and take refuge in the King of Israel, who is the Lord Jesus. We want you to find your forgiveness in him. And we want you to know that if you don't, it's going to be very bad for you in the future. And that's what David now goes on to talk about. He says in verse 11, and now he moves, I think, into a statement that God is a just judge. And this matches his call to the Lord in verses 6 through 8 to rise up on his behalf. He says in verse 11, God is a righteous God and a God who feels indignation every day. That indignation is the appeal of verse 6. Rise up, O Lord, in your anger. Why is God indignant? Because people transgress his commands. Because people don't give him the thanks and praise due him. He feels indignation. You could translate this all day long. God is constantly indignant with sinners. And then just as we've seen previously in the Psalms, in the Psalms that we've covered so far, we saw this in 1:6, you know, the way of the wicked will perish. We saw it in 2:10 through 12, that warning, therefore, O kings, be wise. Kiss the Son. You need to repent of your sin. You need to submit to the king. We saw it in 4:3 through 5 when David says, how long are you going to treat my glory like a reproach? And then he calls the wicked to repentance. You see it in 6, 8, and 9. Here it is again. He's giving a warning that is a call to repentance. And the way that he does this is he personifies the Lord as though the Lord is a mighty warrior. The New American Standard has a great translation of Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 11, where it refers to the Lord as a dread champion. And that's what we see right here in verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. So it's like the Lord is this mighty man of battle, and he gets his sword out, and he takes it to the sharpening stone, and he begins to drag it across that stone to sharpen it up. He has bent and readied his bow. You could translate this, he has walked the bow. The idea is he's got this massive bow, and he pulls on it, and he uses a foot, and he steps it down, and he strings that bow. He has bent and readied the bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Now, I don't know if that's meant to be understood literally, as though he lights the arrow on fire before he shoots it at his enemy, or if the effect of this arrow is to burn his enemies metaphorically. Either way, what's being communicated is, you are not going to conquer Yahweh. If you are in sinful rebellion against him, he will defeat you, and you will not escape him. So your choice is between your sin, which is going to result in you being punished by this dread champion, and repentance. You can either flee your sin, or you can fall on your face and seek mercy. Those are your choices. And then having spoken of God being a just judge here in verses 11 through 13, now he moves into the guilt of the wicked in verses 14 through 16 here. He says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil. This is a graphic kind of a statement here. It's like what David is saying is that the wicked are dallying with evil, and then they're inseminated with evil, and then they gestate the iniquity within them, and eventually the wicked imaginations of their hearts come to full term, at which point they labor to give birth, and they bear the child of their sinful longings. That's the imagery that David uses here as he says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. What lies would those be? The false charges that we saw earlier in the psalm, and also the plots and imaginations against the Lord in 2, 1 through 3. Verse 15, this verse speaks in a way that's similar to chapter 5, verse 10, where David had prayed, let them fall by their own counsels. So now David says here in verse 15, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. Clearly the pit was designed as a trap, a snare for someone else. And what's happened is instead of the wicked person's enemy falling into the snare, the wicked person himself has fallen into the snare. What David is communicating is the self-defeating function of sin. The person most hurt by sin is the one who does that sin, which is to say, the one who does sin is the one who's going to be most damaged by that sin, even if they have inflicted evil and pain on other people. The reward that sinners are going to get will be the fruit, the outcome of their own evil. This is what he says in verse 16 again. His mischief returns upon his own head. Or you could say, his iniquity comes down on his own cranium. The seed of the serpent are going to have their heads crushed. On his own skull, his violence descends. And then the psalm resolves now in a statement of praise in verse 17, which indicates that David's prayers are answered. He says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due his name. It indicates that prayer back in chapter 6, we saw in chapter 6, verse 5, David is appealing to the Lord, and he's asking the Lord to save him in verse 4, and then he says, here's why you should save me, Lord. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? If you let Absalom kill me, there'll be nobody here to thank and praise you. Now he's saying in 7:17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. That phrase, I will sing praise, it uses the verb it's cognate with the noun that we get our word psalms from. So in Hebrew, the word psalms is mizmor, and this word for sing praise here is zamar. So you can hear the zamara there, mizmor and zamar. It's like David is saying, I will psalm the name of the Lord Most High. What he's saying is, I am going to record the epic triumphs and victories and deliverances that the Lord has done. That's what this book is about. This book is about the mighty deeds of God on behalf of his people. It's singing praise to the Lord for the way that he has rescued his people. And then that phrase at the beginning of verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. That's not a throwaway line. Due to his righteousness. God's righteousness is at stake when wicked people conspire against the Lord and against his Messiah. When people do things to oppose the Lord Jesus, God's righteousness is at stake. And if God is going to be righteous, he has to do justice against those wicked people. And God's righteousness is also at stake in the question of whether he's going to keep the promises that he's made to those who take refuge in him and align themselves with his king. So when David says that he gives thanks and praise that's due the Lord's righteousness, what he's saying is that God is upholding the truths of Psalm 1 and he's keeping the promises of Psalm 2 in spite of the revolt that we've seen in Psalms 3 through 7. Now, in the Psalms, in individual Psalms, you'll have what we're about to have kind of in the arrangement of the Psalms with one another. In individual psalms, you'll have difficulty that resolves itself into praise. And that's what we're about to see as we move from Psalms 3 to 7 into Psalm 8. These things are not isolated. We've gone through the difficulties of Absalom's revolt now, and now we're going to enter into, in Psalm 8, this celebration of the glory of the Lord. And I think it's flowing right out of the indication that David's promises or David's prayers have been answered in verse 17. So we come to Psalm 8, and we should not read this in isolation. It's so easy for us to do because this is such a glorious and beautiful psalm, but we should read it in light of what's gone before, and we should allow Psalms 1 through 7 to inform our reading now of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 gives us a continuation of this flow of thought that began with the blessed man in Psalm 1, who is identified as the Lord's Messiah in Psalm 2, and then who came through these difficulties with the haters in Psalms 3 through 7. So look with me at Psalm 8. The superscription tells us that this is to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. We don't know what the Gittith was. The Targum, which was a translation of Psalms into Aramaic, they take this to refer to what the New King James renders this, the instrument of Gath. So that might be what the Gittith was, or it might be a musical melody or something else. If it does refer to the instrument of Gath, that calls to mind Goliath, because Goliath was from Gath. And I think that there are themes in this psalm that are going to match David's conflict with Goliath. So David begins in 8:1. O Lord, and notice you've got the capital but lowered R and capital but lowered D. That tells you you've got the divine name there. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a statement of fact. God's name is great in all the earth. And then the next part of the line, it's rendered, you have set your glory above the heavens. You could also take this. You know how sometimes in a language, a statement can be either an indicative or an imperative? That's what holds here also. This could be an imperative. Put your glory above the heavens. So he acknowledges God's glory, and then it's like he's saying, go ahead and make it known everywhere. Put your glory above the heavens. And then he moves from that opening statement, which is going to be echoed in the last line, as I'm sure you're familiar with, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then there are kind of two middle sections here. You might have a chiasm. What you have in verses 2 through 4 speaks to the smallness of man in the face of creation. And then that's going to be followed in verses 5 through 8 with his authority. So first, the smallness in verses 2 through 4, the weakness. David says to the Lord, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. What's he talking about? How could God establish strength out of the mouth of babies and infants? Well, let's keep reading, and I think we get an indication. He says, because of your foes, and then he says, to still the enemy and the avenger. And I would suggest to you that this is not referring to enemies in general of God and avengers in general. I think this is referring to the primal enemy of God, God's original enemy in the garden. And if that's the case, the way that God set out to put an end to what the avenger was doing, what the enemy of God was doing, is he promised that that woman was going to have a baby. It's like there's this roar of triumph from the dragon, from Satan, after he successfully tempts Adam and Eve to betray God and rebel against him. And God says, oh yeah, Satan, I'm going to match your roar with the cry of a baby. That's how I'm going to conquer you. And what this is getting at is the way that God makes power perfect through weakness. You know, you may be tired of your struggle with sin because you may feel like you're not up to it. You may be tired of trying to live in this culture as a Christian because you feel like maybe I'm not up to it. I don't have the intellect, I don't have the words, I don't have the power of the pen to move things in the right direction. You know what? That's the point. God is going to show his power through your weakness. That's what he's saying here. You have established strength out of the mouth of babies and infants. We're the babies and infants. We're unable to sustain ourselves on our own. This is the way I think we're meant to read this. God is going to establish his strength through those who are not. And then having said this, having spoken to the weakness and smallness of what God is doing through people, he continues in this vein in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So he's mentioned moon and stars. We can sort of mentally imagine this poetic David gazing at the night sky and then asking the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Now, this is just fascinating, I think, what's happening here, because we're dealing with a piece of poetry. And you know, or you should know, that poetry often is going to operate at multiple levels. And you can make a statement like this with words that mean basically what we would all agree this means. What are human beings in the face of the vastness of creation? But it just so happens that in Hebrew, these words have other connotations. So the first word that's used here in verse 4, when David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's this Hebrew word enosh, or enosh. And it just so happens that this guy named Adam, remember him from Genesis? He had this son named Seth, and Seth, in Genesis 4:26, had this son that he named Enosh. You might think, well, that's kind of a curious connection to make. Well, let's look at this. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, and that is the Ben Adam, the son of Adam. So it's like David is referencing Adam, and then the son of Adam, Seth, and then Enosh. Now, why would David mention those guys? Why would he write a poem with connotations of those guys? Well, it was Adam who heard the promise about the seed of the woman, wasn't it? And it was going to be Adam who was going to beget that child. And then that line of descent ultimately is the line of descent in which David finds himself through Abraham, and then Israel, and then Judah, and then David, and then ultimately that line terminates in the man from Nazareth. What is Enosh that you're mindful of him? The son of Adam that you care for him? I think David is acknowledging his place in this line of descent from the promise to the seed of the woman. And what he's saying here is, what are we? We're so small and weak and ineffectual. So I think this is a very significant use of the phrase son of man. And I think that's confirmed by other instances of this in the Psalter, particularly Psalm 80, verse 17. But we don't have time to look at that. Let's keep reading here. Now David is going to talk about the authority that God has granted to the son of Adam, or, you know, this line of descent that comes from Adam. He says in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. What he's talking about there is going to be exposited in the next three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. What does it mean that God has crowned man with glory and honor and made him a little lower than the heavenly beings? It means, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. And we should think of verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Now you've given to this line in particular, which means, in a sense, that David is kind of like a new Adam. And I think he's looking for his descendant, who's going to be the new Adam. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. Dominion usurped by the snake in the garden, with the result that Satan is referred to in various places as the ruler of this world. And I think David is communicating a profound understanding of the Bible's theology here. As he says, God's purpose is to fill the world with his glory. And God is going to do it through weakness. And he's going to do it through this line of descent that comes from Adam, through Abraham, through Judah, through David. And then ultimately, you're going to have a new Adam, the Lord Jesus, who is going to restore God's rightful dominion over the world. And there are various ways in which verses 6 through 8 here is referencing Genesis 1:28. Basically, in Genesis 1:28, the Lord blesses man, and then he gives him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. And David works backwards through that list here. He says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. That's the third thing in Genesis 1:28, and also the beasts of the field. The birds of the heavens, that's the second thing in Genesis 1:28, and the fish of the sea, the first thing listed. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And then he concludes with verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what David is saying is something like this. This revolt of Absalom that we've worked our way through in Psalms 3 through 7, it really corresponds to the revolt of Satan against the Lord. The enemies of God and God's people gather themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. And God's purpose is to make his name great in all the earth. And he's going to do that by fulfilling that word about the seed of the woman and fulfilling the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And that's going to be brought to pass through the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I think David understands and knows that he's in this line of descent. And he understands that as God's king, he is a kind of anticipatory new Adam. His greater son is going to be the new Adam through whom God's purposes will be realized. This means that God's glory is going to be put above the heavens once the enemy has been defeated by the Son of Man, the baby born to slay the dragon, like a little boy going out to fight a giant with only a sling, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord. God's power, perfected in the weakness of those who live and die, relying on the one who raises the dead. His glory cannot fail. His kingdom cannot be shaken. His worth cannot be overstated. His word will ever ring true. His enemies ever fall flat. His name be ever praised. Let's pray.